This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Yeah. mercy and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was thinking earlier this week that it is difficult to determine which of these two questions of Christ is more important. The first question is, what are you seeking? And the second question is, who do you say that I am? The first question comes during Jesus' early on in his ministry, and the second in the middle of his ministry. One is spoken to two who would then begin to follow him, and the other is spoken to his disciples following years of discipleship. And if you think about it, one of them seems to be applicable to life in general, but the other applicable to saving faith in particular. Both are very significant questions to be answered by every follower of Christ. And so today's text draws our attention to the importance of Christ's first question, the one addressed to his would-be disciples when he said, "What are you seeking?" The religious leaders of Israel sent out a group of priests to interrogate John the Baptist. His message had struck a nerve. Thousands and possibly even tens of thousands of people were going out into the Galilean desert to hear his preaching and to confess their sins. They ask five questions, and the first four questions have the goal of determining the identity of John the Baptist. And their first question is pretty general. They're simply fishing for information. They ask him who he is, and he lets them know, "I am not the promised Messiah." They then ask John if he is Elijah. An odd question, since Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who had been dead for hundreds of years, but yet John resembled Elijah in many ways. Next, they ask John, "Are you the prophet?" with a capital P, referring to when Moses says that God was going to raise up a greater prophet than him, and when God raises him up to listen to this prophet. And at this point, the interrogators learn their lesson. They quit beating around the bush. They simply say, "John, who are you?" And his answer is an allusion to Isaiah 40, verse 3, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness." Throughout this conversation and the other ones we have recorded, John was a great man. And his humility really stands out in contrast to the arrogant religious leaders. The tone of their questions is always condescending and prideful. John's response is always firm and humble. They asked him by what right he baptizes, and he simply points them to Jesus. When they ask him who he is, he responds by telling them who he's not. "I'm not the Messiah." John went out of his way to make sure that no one confused him with Christ. He did not draw attention to himself, but always directed it to Jesus. And what John's saying here, the pattern we see, is he's saying in essence, he's telling his enemies, in the overall scheme of things, I'm not the one you need to be worried about. I'm not the one you need to know about. I am simply a lowly servant, unworthy to even fasten the buckle of Christ's sandal. He is the one you need to be concerned about. A number of us have participated in plays at some point in our lives, usually in our school years, and some of our families have significant gifts in that area. You remember that people practice their character and lines waiting for the curtains to open, which can feel like forever, at least it did to me. Christians are somewhat like curtain operators. We are never the main event. And when anyone has their personality as the main event, turn around and go the other direction. The job of Christians is to pull back the curtain and to direct everyone's attention to Jesus. We gather together on Sunday, every Sunday, to worship him and to learn about him. But then we go out into the world to share him with others. Just over 100 years after the last apostle, who was John, died, a church father by the name of Tertullian wrote about the spreading influence of believers throughout the Roman Empire. And I quote from him, he says, "We are but of yesterday, but yet by God's grace, we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing else to you but the temple of your false gods." I wonder whether or not that could be accurately used to describe Christianity today. Perhaps in certain portions of the world, certainly not ours. But the concept here is that we go out from our places of worship and we spread through our cities and surrounding communities, pointing other people to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is described over and over again as being a witness. Is that a fitting description of you? I wonder sometimes if we could better identify with one Christian comedian. He claimed that people can say what they want to about the group, the Jehovah Witnesses, given the fact, he said, that most Christians are little more than Jehovah's bystanders. He makes a point. Are you a bystander sitting on the sidelines watching the show go by, or are you participating in it by sharing your faith with other people throughout the week? John gives his eyewitness account of the Spirit descending on Jesus. And from the other Gospels, we understand it took place at the baptism of Christ. First, God had given John a message. The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Second, we're told in verse 32, John witnesses this event. He had known his cousin Jesus, but he did not fully grasp that Jesus was the Lamb of God sent by the Father. However, when he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, it became clear to him. Thirdly, the Spirit of God rested on Christ. And the word rest is used in both verses 32 and 33. And if you think about it, I can think of times in my life, perhaps you can as well, in which the Holy Spirit empowered me to do something for a short period of time that I normally could never do. In the Old Testament, we see a pattern that when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person to empower him or her for a specific task, it was always for a specific purpose, and it was always temporary. But yet, note, the text tells us repeatedly, the Spirit remained permanently on Jesus. John saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus, and the Spirit remained on Jesus. And he recognized this as being the fulfillment of the promise of God to send his Messiah upon whom his Spirit would rest. John testifies to the deity of Jesus in verse 34 when he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John does not waffle, hesitate, does not waver or doubt. He's crystal clear. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And so he begins his message with a remarkable statement in verse 29. He says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, what does it mean exactly to say that Jesus is the Lamb? Well, we have to remember that all of these events took place just days before the annual Passover celebration that would be recorded in the next chapter. And the focus of the Passover celebration was the sacrifice of a lamb, which served as a remembrance of God's deliverance of his people from captivity in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 records the first Passover, when God commanded each family to choose a spotless lamb, to kill it, and to take its blood and to put it on the doorpost of their home. God was going to send death to every home, except the ones that by faith had the blood of an innocent lamb on their doorpost. God said these homes would be passed over. As the Jews congregated in Jerusalem each year to remember the work of God, each family would bring along with them the very best lamb in their flock to the temple to be sacrificed on the altar. However, we have to remember that lambs were not only sacrificed at Passover. The Bible tells us in Leviticus that every day two lambs were to be killed, first in the synagogue, next by the temple, one in the morning and one in the evening. Remember that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was a priest who served in the temple. And so for the time John would have been a little boy, he would have been familiar, very familiar, with the sacrifices offered there. Those of you who have been involved in butchering animals know how messy it can be. And John's father, Zechariah, would have returned each day with blood-stained clothes from the slain lambs. Why must the lambs be slaughtered every day? Well, we're told their death was necessary because of sin, and blood must be shed for sin to be forgiven. These lambs obviously did not take away anyone's sin in and of themselves. But what they did by faith was to point to the spotless one who would be sent from God to shed his blood one time so that all sins could be forgiven forever. Jesus was the lamb sent by God to offer his life as a sacrifice. He was the one of whom Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. So who was responsible for bringing a lamb as a sacrifice for sin? Well, every believing sinner. But who brought this lamb to be sacrificed? The answer is God the Father did. Was there any sin of God the Father that needed to be covered? No. God was offering his lamb as a substitute for you and for me. You and I, if we lived in a just universe, you and I would face the justice of paying the price for our own sins. But God has provided a way of escape. He sent a lamb who could perfectly and completely pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died in our place. He is the only one who has ever lived whose death is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus is not simply a Lamb of God. There have been millions of those. He is the one and only Lamb of God. Only through Jesus can you and I find the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Did you notice the religious leaders? They asked John everybody in the sun he could have been, but they never asked him if he was the Lamb of God. They wanted to know if he was Messiah or you're a famous prophet, but they asked nothing about the Lamb. Now, obviously, we can't argue certainly from silence why they didn't, but I suspect it's because they were looking for something very different than a lamb. They were hoping for a mighty prophet or a powerful king. They had no use for a lamb. They hoped the promised one would come and liberate them from the tyranny of the Romans. They didn't realize, however, they really needed liberation from the tyranny of sin. I think the reason why it probably did not even cross their mind to ask about the lamb is because they had no sense of their own sin and need for atonement whatsoever. They wanted no atonement because they didn't see themselves as being sinners. They saw themselves as being righteous. Now, they were right insofar as they expected a king. Jesus will reign over all the earth, but they did not pay close attention to the prophets. The Bible says that before the king would ascend the throne, that he must first lay down on the altar as a sacrifice. And before Jesus became a conquering leader, he must first come as a crucified lamb. All of the religious leaders were interested in was in seeing the Lion of Judah. This promised fierce warrior, promised all the way back in Genesis, of a warrior God would send to render justice to the nations, and he certainly did come, but he came first as the Lamb of God. It's really important to understand the correlation between Jesus being a lamb and a lion. It's important to grasp the Lion of Judah conquered as a divine warrior only because he was willing to play the part of the Lamb. Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on his way to a throne. And he went out from Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on his way to the slaughter. You remember that Jesus drove out robbers from the temple of the Lord like a lion attacking its prey. And then at the end of the week, he gave his neck to the knife, and they slaughtered the lion of the tribe of Judah like a sacrificial lamb. And it's interesting, in Revelation 5, we briefly glimpse the worship of Jesus in heaven. And we're told in verse 5, we hear the lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered. But then we're told that our eyes looked up and did not see a lion, but a lamb, standing, yet looking as if he had been slaughtered, said John. And then John goes on to verse 12, saying, bowing all around him are people singing, worthy is the lamb who was slaughtered. Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, conquered sin, death, and hell by sacrificing himself as our substitute. He was the Lamb of God offered by the Father for our sin. The sacrifice of Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, and it fully satisfied God's demands for justice. Our sin, our wrongdoing, demands punishment. But the death of Jesus fulfills this punishment that justice demands. And we remember that God is a gracious God. He's a kind God, but he's equally a just God and a holy God. They're all equally facets of his character. And because of his justice, we as unholy sinners cannot go into his presence or we will die. Beyond that, his holiness demands that his wrath be poured out on sin. And as sinners, as objects of God's wrath, awaiting a day when God's full fury will be poured out, a day we will experience the punishment sin demands. However, Jesus, the Lamb of God, offered his life on our behalf. And in doing so, he took this wrath on him. We're told in Romans 5:9, how much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by the blood, we will be saved from the wrath to come. The joy of the gospel is very simple, but it's also very profound. Even a little child can grasp it. Namely, that we do not have to pay the price for our sins because Jesus paid it all. We do not have to endure the wrath of God because God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. Jesus came to take away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God, to satisfy the justice of God. And the end result is our sin can no longer be held against us. And so John's message was a message of great hope. We have no other hope than to flee to Christ, and we need no other hope. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, our sin has been forever removed, and our guilt no longer remains. You and I can leave services today confident that we are free both from the power and from the penalty of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.